A reading from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In September of the year 2000, I moved with my family, my wife and three young children at that point, across the country from a stable job in a thriving church in Atlanta, Georgia, as the assistant pastor there on staff. Very comfortable, very, you know, predictable, very, you know, nice job, only a few hours away from our parents. Everything lined up to be, this was the ideal place to be. But we moved all the way across country to Salt Lake City, Utah, for me to be the solo pastor of a church that was still reeling from its founding pastor having had a moral failure in the middle of planting the church. Sounds a bit stressful. It was. It was the hardest the next 3 years were the hardest 3 years of my life, from 2000 to 2003. It was just a series of incredibly difficult interpersonal, structural, theological, all kinds of ways, challenges. I was 35, I was young and green and was just cutting my teeth in ministry. And really didn't know a lot of things that I have learned since then and wish I knew then. And also the people were incredibly hurt. They had just this small church of almost all 20-somethings, and here I was, the oldest person in the church at 35. Our kids were the only kids in the congregation. There was a situation ripe for misunderstanding and miscommunication. And those years were very difficult. I remember praying fervently, probably more fervently than I've ever prayed or have since prayed. Crisis tends to make us good prayers. And in those prayers, the main thrust of my prayer was, "Lord, take me out." It could be a new job. I don't mind selling insurance. It could be Dairy Queen, it could be anything. Or, you know, it got so bad, I'd say, "Take me out." You could hurl a thunderbolt. "I'm insured. Kate will be fine. She'll find somebody far more attractive and successful than me. Take me out." At a particularly deep point in the trough of one of those times, I called a friend of mine actually here in New York City from when we were here the first time, 20 some odd years ago. Long-term friends are oftentimes the best to call in moments of crisis. So I called Tom and I, you know, vented, laid open the situation, you know, probably complained a little bit. And Tom grew up in a hardscrabble Brooklyn household and he told me, "Sam, keep your eye on the ball." Now, I'm not quite sure what Tom meant by that, but I'm sure about how God used those words in my life at that moment. What he did with those words for me was to mean, God is God and you're not, so take a breath. Also, step into the plate. Don't avoid what's happening. Be willing to be honest. And move into this place of challenge and pain. Stop trying to avoid it. It was at that moment that I began to understand that the God I wanted wasn't the God I had. that the God I wanted wasn't the God I had. I wanted a fantasy God. I wanted the God who was going to use me to come into this church and to be like the hero in the wild, you know, the Western, the old school, ride up on the horse, come into town, clean up shop, and everybody claps at the end. I wanted a God to bless that agenda. I wanted a God who would, through my finger pointing, get people into line, who by my intervention would cause people to be deeply remorseful and want to repent on the spot. I wanted a God who would do things remotely. I wanted a remote war. A remote challenge where I could sort of stand on the sidelines and talk about issues and people would change. Not the kind of way that God was actually behaving. That's the God I wanted, which was a fantasy God. What I actually had was a God pushing me in. A God pushing me into situations that I'd rather avoid. A God who was meddling in my own interior life. Around issues that I'd rather not confront, like my lack of compassion and care for people who were desperately hurt by people in my position. I wanted a God, I wanted a fantasy, but the reality was that's not the way God operates. That what I had was a God who had no problem with sacrifice and suffering as tools to accomplish his purpose. And a God who called me and is calling us into those same places to be willing to use sacrifice and suffering, bleeding and pain and tears and care to accomplish his ambitions for resurrection and new life and salvation. For all of us, whether we're older Christians or younger Christians, whether we're people who are considering faith for the first time or people who have absolutely no faith commitments at all, for those of us who are maybe returning to church cautiously after a long period of absence, or for those of us who are sitting here today going, this is my last Sunday, and if something doesn't happen, I'm out of here for good. All of us. Wherever we are on that spectrum, the heart of our struggle is that we all fundamentally misunderstand who God is. We fundamentally get it wrong and misunderstand and misinterpret who God is. And the God who is not actually shocked by that dilemma one bit. The God who is knows that about us. In fact, one of the ways of looking at his Bible, his record of communication with us, is through that lens that he is understanding of that dilemma and is moving in strategic ways to engage us and to woo us into overcoming our false assumptions with genuine revelation of who he is. When we talk about revelation, it's the revealing of character that is essential to the Bible. Not dates and facts and did this happen and that happen, but who is God really? One of the fundamental ways that God does that consistently throughout Scripture is by asking questions. From the very beginning, from the story of the garden all the way to the story of the new heavens and the new earth, there's an interesting string of questions that God asks human beings. And those questions are there not because God doesn't know the answers to those questions. He's God. If that means anything, it means he knows the answers to the questions. And so why does God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, almighty, why would a God like that ask us questions? Well, they're not there because he doesn't know. They're there to draw something out of us. We don't know the answer. He's posing questions. He's probing. He's pondering. He's drawing us in for us to see things that we need to see about him. We need to understand our false assumptions about his character, and replace them with genuine knowledge of who he really is. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in this encounter with his disciples. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark is a very American-style writer, a very Hollywood panorama of Jesus' life. It's very quick, very action-packed. At this point in Mark, it's sort of the center of Mark's gospel. There's been a lot that Jesus has been doing. And this question, who do you say that I am, is the pinnacle, the sort of the plot line has moved to this one question in the Gospel of Mark. And then it moves from that question to the last part. It's the center of Mark's gospel. Who do people say that I am? In this posing of the question, it's very curious how Jesus' disciples answer that question. He first begins by saying, who do people say that I am? Now, throughout Mark, throughout all the Gospels, one of the interesting things is what people say about Jesus. And it's not all good. Just spoiler alert, not everybody likes Jesus. He has some very nasty names about him. Some people call him a demon-possessed, a glutton, a sinner, a false teacher, a rabble-rouser. But that's not the terms that his disciples use to answer his question about who do people say that I am. Their answer about who people say that I am is actually their own answer of who they'd like Jesus to be. And their answer is, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others perhaps one of the prophets. It's a very curious list. It's curated, it's cleaned up, it leans towards the side of power, that Jesus is in a mold of someone who is a national deliverer, someone who's gonna bring back the good old days. And Jesus, I love the way Jesus probes. And he takes that question, who do people say I am? He sees their reaction, and then he intensifies that question, right? Who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up. He steps into that gap of a question with actually the right answer. Oftentimes, we can tend to look at the disciples as bumblers, as sort of a Keystone Cop entourage of Jesus. But when we see the disciples, we really should see us. And here we see Peter actually answering the question correctly. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In other accounts of this episode, he says. And Jesus commends that answer. But Peter, even though he had the right answer, Messiah, fully misinterpreted what Messiah meant to Peter, to the 12, to the crowds of thousands following Jesus. Almost everybody, in fact, everybody, even today, reading these stories, almost everybody misinterprets who Jesus is. We all see him as a prophet. We all see him as powerful. We see him as a great deliverer. Peter's answer reveals that he wanted Jesus to be this great new David who is going to usher in a new day of power for Israel. And the 12 of them were going to be Jesus's key henchmen of this new kingdom. In answering this question, in posing this question, Jesus is trying to get Peter to see his heart, his misunderstanding of who God is. And we see it in the episode, right? Because immediately after Jesus commends Peter's answer, Peter then rebukes Jesus for talking about what Messiah really means. Peter rebukes the one he just called the Son of the living God. That's irony. That's a scene I would love to see played out. Peter has a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus is. But to Jesus, being a Messiah is a far different enterprise than the misinterpretation of his disciples and the crowd. To Jesus, it's a very different mission, and that's why he begins to talk about suffering and opposition and death and resurrection. He begins to talk about those things in order to flesh out and to counter this misunderstanding of a Messiah simply being a national hero. The Messiah that Jesus is going to be is far bigger, far grander, far better, with an aim and an ambition far more in scope than simply the kicking out of a Roman occupying military force. Jesus, as Messiah, is going after sin and death itself. He has come not merely to help us in our sin and struggle, not sort of to be a chaplain to us, not to come alongside us and offer comfortable words, reassuring quotes. He has actually stepped into life in order to destroy sin and death itself, to unshackle the human race from our most fearsome foe. That's what he's come to do. That's what his disciples don't grasp. And that's what his talk about mission, his mission, when he begins to talk about suffering, he's beginning to sketch out the dimensions of the depths to which he will go in order to accomplish the thing that he says he's about to do. That God is all in for us. Nothing will stand against his goal of achieving what he has laid out. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus then? Jesus is the Messiah who uses even death itself for his purpose of redeeming the world and setting us free from our imprisonment to sin and death. Now, you and I have situations in our lives. There are areas of our lives that feel not just a little problematic, not just in need of a little self-help. There are areas of our lives that feel and smell and taste like death. Some of us are in marriages that are ongoing and difficult, that circle around issues that seem insurmountable for us to overcome. Others of us are in work that is only not only just unsatisfying or bland, but out and out exploitive, where those above us are using our intellect or our abilities for their gain and sharing none of the profit with us. Others of us have debilitating health issues that are shaking us to our core, that are causing us to feel like, oh, that thing I thought was way far in the future is a lot closer than I thought. Others of us watch the news and see the world, and we're overwhelmed by intransigent evil. And we feel like death is far closer than we'd imagined. In all these situations, we cry out. We cry out. It doesn't matter where you are spiritually. We see these things. We feel these things. We come close to these things. And we cry out, Lord, deliver us. Take us out. Please take us out. This is too much. But like Peter, we conceive of God as a savior who simply just extracts us from the situation. And sometimes, praise God, he does do that. But more often than not, the normative way that God applies his salvation, the way he brings his saving force into our lives for us to experience it, the way that he does that is not by extracting us from the situation, but delivering us through, not from, the things we fear. He works to deliver us through, not from, the things we fear. And it's at that moment, in those places, with those issues, that the question takes immense power in our lives. Who do you say that I am? The God we think we want is not the God we have. Now, the good news is he's far better than the God, the fantasy God we think we have. One of the rules they give you when you preach at Redeemer, there's a whole manual, by the way. Nobody's here. Everybody's on vacation, so I can tell you these things. Nobody's recording this. One of the secrets of preaching at Redeemer is you're not supposed to say anything that smacks of sort of Christianese. You're not supposed to use insider language. You're not supposed to use cheesy quotes. But sometimes a cheesy quote is amazing. And so brace yourself. Here's a cheesy quote. It's from a man who was a pastor in the Pacific Northwest in the 60s and 70s. A guy you've never heard of before, a guy that's not on Wikipedia. There's no recorded sermons of his, but he wrote a little book because he grew up in abject poverty with incredible abuse. And he came to the Lord and he wrote this book about the power of that experience and how it shaped him his whole life. And one of the things that in that book and in this poem, this little poem I'm gonna read, that comes out is he could never understand why Christians were seduced by a fantasy God when the real God was so good. It's a poem called $3 Worth of God, Please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy 3 pounds of God, please. The God we think we want is not the God we have. The God we think we want is not the God we have, thank goodness. He is so much better. He is so much more powerful. His ambition is far greater in scope than our small ambitions and desires. We want comfort and he wants transformation. One of the jokes I always say is that God is the ultimate Russian novelist. He loves character development and hates plot. God is committed to our character development almost above all things. He wants his character stamped on us to such a degree that we come alive. So that the challenges, the places that feel like death in our lives are not just events we get through, but by his presence with us, going through those things becomes a transformative experience of resurrection and new life. That his presence with us in whatever feels like death becomes the shaping fulcrum and crucible of our own transformation into being the people we deeply long to be. How can we get that kind of life into our daily experience? How can we understand and replace a false view of Jesus with this kind of view of Jesus as Messiah? Couple of suggestions. Be honest. Be honest. I don't know how it got propagated that the church was not a place for honesty. Probably a bunch of people like me, called pastors, somehow believed in a false God and propagated a notion that God couldn't handle questions. Folks like that have never really read the Bible. We've been talking about the book of Job for the last couple weeks, David Plant's sermons. Holy cow. Job asks some powerful questions. God seems to be able to take it. In fact, the power of that conversation is still sending out shockwaves thousands of years later to cultures radically diverse from the original culture of that conversation. that conversation that's honest and brutal and violently frank produces transformation. Let me urge you to be honest, to be willing to go to that place and explore that question of who do I think Jesus really is? Who do I think God really is? And don't just explore it on your own, but actually be willing to go into that place of dialogue with God about that question, to voice it, to express it, to feel it, to talk to him about it. There's also doing that with one another, asking each other that question. The church should be a frank place where we talk about these things. After the service, there's a prayer up front with people to help you entertain that question at a deeper level. Redeemer is committed to this questioning posture. And so we have an entire counseling center that's geared toward helping us evoke and drill down on those questions. Avail yourself of those opportunities. Be honest. But also be present. To go into rather than away from community with these questions. To be willing to go to a beta group. To be willing to throw in with each other during worship. To make a commitment to be present. And not just physically present, not just sort of mentally somewhere else. But to actually engage. To say, this is the time. This next season of life is the time for me to bring out those false assumptions of the God that I think I know and actually discover the God who genuinely is and who genuinely is present. And lastly, believe. Believe. Some of you have been around for a while. Some of you have been investigating, listening. Some of you have been talking with friends, part of a community group, talking with maybe somebody on the pastoral staff, and you're on the edge of belief. Would you just step up to the plate and lean in and step into the place of actually trusting this God who pursues you so relentlessly? He's not to be feared. He's to be loved and followed. Or some of you have been holding him at arm's length. Maybe you grew up in a church. Maybe you have a religious experience and you're here because it sounds good when you talk to your mom on Wednesday that you went to church. But you're not really here. You're holding Jesus at arm's length. I'm going to ask you to do a strange thing, which somebody from up front shouldn't probably ask you to do. I'm not asking you to believe. I'm asking you to do the thing that's next to belief. And the thing that's next to belief is to admit to yourself what you're doing. To acknowledge internally that you're holding Jesus at arm's length. And then do the thing that's dangerous. Tell Jesus that. Jesus, I'm holding you at arm's length. I think I know who you are. I'm not so impressed. Would you show yourself to me over the next few months? And begin to look for signs of him answering that prayer. There are others of us here who have been in the faith for a long time. We have good reputations. We hold offices in the church. We may be even standing up here in the front. But our faith has gotten a little stale. Our faith has taken on an edge to it of coldness. We're no longer that person we were when we first stepped into faith and finding life come alive. Instead, we've gotten this thing where we have a pat answer to every problem. You know who you are. I'm one of you. It's okay. It's like a meeting. We're all okay here. Would you be willing to entertain this question afresh of who Jesus is? That he's not just someone that's present in the furniture of your life. He's the living Lord of all creation who actually is wooing and bringing you in. Would you reconsider who he is? One of the most, and I'll close with this, curious things about this passage is that Jesus tells his disciples, all right, now that I've just told you all this stuff, don't tell anybody. Why does he tell his disciples, don't tell anybody? He tells them that because they haven't seen it yet. They haven't seen resurrection. They haven't seen the cross and the tragedy and the horror of it. They haven't seen him go into a grave. They haven't seen weeping. And they haven't seen resurrection power. Until they see and experience and understand resurrection power, they are not empowered to then speak on his behalf. If they speak without talking about and understanding and experiencing that resurrection, they will speak wrongly. The reason I bring this up is because we need to be people who know resurrection in order to talk about it. That church I went to in 2000, that were the hardest first three years of my life, I stayed there 16 years. Staying at a place for 16 years, you begin to see things come to life. You're there long enough to see God's slow reveal of his resurrection power. Now, 16 years later, that church is on the edge of a new adventure. This month, they're calling their next pastor for that congregation. They're excited about their future. And they're excited not because I did anything. They're excited because Jesus is present there. They're seeing him transform and shape something that was dead into something that's alive and plucky, that really loves a place. God is in the business of raising dead things to life. That's his ambition. It's his greatest joy to step into the places of death and to sow the seeds of life. It's not just in churches, but in you. That's his ambition for you and for me, is to make us whole and alive and complete. Because the God we think we have is not the God who truly is. He's so much better. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you humbly. And we come to you asking for the gift of honesty. Send your Spirit to us in a way that we can be honest to ourselves, honest with one another, and that we can spur one another on in this pursuit of you in order for us to see life come out of the dead places. We look to you in faith because you are our Lord and our Savior, and you are alive. In Christ's name, amen.